This morning, I want to share with you a little thing. And the sermon that I've titled the sermon is What Happens When We Worship. And I'm going to be honest with you, it's not original with me. It is actually one that one of our members heard Bill Watkins preach at Creve Hall Church of Christ about a year ago. And they asked me, would you please preach this? Well, I asked him, I said, do you mind me using your sermon? He said, no, use anything I have. And he said, you don't even have to give me credit. So this is actually through him. And I found out that somebody else had preached it before him and he had borrowed it from them. So as they say, there's nothing new under the sun. But you know, it's interesting what happens when we come together in this building and what we think about what goes on right here as we gather together. If you have read Tom Sawyer, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer by Mark Twain, any time in the recent past, you have encountered in chapter 5 of that book his description of Tom's experience in worship on one particular Sunday morning. And it was not a good experience. As a matter of fact, he begins to say that the list of the announcements he thought would go on until the crack of doom. And then there was the prayer, and he talked about the person that was praying, and apparently it was someone that he had heard pray over and over again, and he said that it was very generous in his details, and also that he resented it whenever the person added in something new. He knew what the man was going to say, and if he put something else in, he didn't like that. And then on top of that, there was the preaching. And he said, the preacher's sermon droned on along so monotonously and was so prosy that many a head began to nod. Maybe you have found that being true of you from time to time. You've come to worship. People talk about coming to church. Actually, we're coming to worship. But you sit there and you think, those announcements are so long this morning. That prayer, I heard of one young man, and this actually happened, that before the prayer was over, my wife has repeated this story to me, that he said, amen already. He was ready for the man to be through with the prayer. And then those sermons, I know there are times that on Sunday morning, you know, I'm sure it's not true with Kyle, but there are times with me that sometimes you're thinking, boy, I wish that preacher would finish up. I'm ready for this sermon to be over. And then there are those of us that do things to keep ourselves awake, don't we? And you know exactly what I'm talking about. I can remember as a kid growing up at Walnut Street in Dixon in the old building, and there were times that I was struggling to stay awake, and the building had this beautiful architectural panels in it, and I would sit there and I would count panels to try to keep myself awake. And because it was a semicircular auditorium and we sat on one side in the part of the sea, I could see everybody on the other side. And so I'd look for other people that went to sleep. Or I'd count the number of pews in a certain section. Or in that day and time, women wore hats and I'd count the number of hats that were in the auditorium. All kinds of things just to stay awake because, you know, when you're young, there are times that the preacher's sermon doesn't exactly connect with you. And the truth is, we're living in a different time. 40 or 50 years ago, people didn't question so much, why do I need to go to church? It was something that we just did. I've heard some of you talk about, my daddy, if there was a meeting going on, we were there every night of the meeting. If it was Sunday morning, we were up and ready. If it was Sunday night, we were back. If it was Wednesday night, we were there. We did not miss a single time when the doors were open. We were there. But culturally, we've come to a different point in time. People today don't think that way anymore. As a matter of fact, today, Sunday is often seen by many people as a time to relax, to take care of personal things. It's time to clean the house. Haven't gotten to do it all week. I've been working 6 days this week. It's time for me to have a little personal time for me. I want to go fishing. I want to go hunting. I want to sit around and watch the ball game that I know is going to be on today. And so we find other reasons for not being there. And then, if I don't like the way things are where I presently worship, then I'm going to look for someplace else that has something that I like more than what's being done at the place where I worship. And so as a result of that, what we have are what's called worship wars. Trying to draw the crowd. Trying to find what works and what gets people in the door and will keep people. And so we're doing whatever it takes to get people there. Folks, I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we're going to take something that is very precious and we're going to make something ordinary out of it. And what goes on right here in this hour of time is very precious. It's not ordinary at all. As a matter of fact, the text that was read for us brings that out. And I truly believe that if we knew what was going on here while we worship, we would never, ever complain about our worship again. I want you to think about the importance of worship. What was read for us just a moment ago by Jason from Hebrews chapter 12, I think stems from something that's going on in the book of Hebrews, and the writer is addressing. Because it's interesting that of all of the books in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is the only one that asks the question, why should I go to church? It's the only one. All of the other ones don't address it. And I think the reason that the other books do not address it is because it wasn't a question of importance in that day and time. Most people just worshiped together. They understood its value. Early Christians knew and expected themselves to be present frequently when the church gathered together, the disciples were together. As a matter of fact, if you look at Acts chapter 2, with the beginning of the church there in Jerusalem, if you look in verse 46, one of the things that Luke writes for us is this: day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. But by the time the book of Hebrews was written, which was several years later, some of the Christians had developed this disturbing habit. It was the habit of missing the assembly of the saints. And so, as the writer is writing about why you don't need to go back into your Judaism, when you come to chapter 10, there in verse 24, he says this. He says, let us consider how to stir up. King James uses the word provoke. The New American Standard uses the word stimulate one another to love and good works or good deeds. And then he says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. We don't know all the reasons that they were beginning to neglect their worship. But one of the reasons I believe that this was beginning to take place is because there was a problem with some deep spiritual weariness on their part. Deep spiritual weariness. Because what we find earlier in this chapter from which Jason just read, if you go back to verse 12, he talks about how they had weak hands and feeble knees. They were in danger of drifting away. And so he writes what he writes. They may have looked back at Judaism with all of its pomp and pageantry and thought about how the church and what we do in the church is just so much calmer than what we did in Judaism. And they may have thought about all of the aspects of Judaism that they missed and they weren't seeing in their own worship now. But to the extent that many people were probably bored with the worship service, what they did is they just quit. Folks, they stopped going to the assembly. It's a tragedy that's repeated today. You know, we see it all around us. And by that I mean their reasons for neglecting the assembly may be similar to many of the reasons that if you were to talk to Christians today, they would give you as well. And what I mean by that is they found the worship just too simple, too plain. You know, it's hardly a match for the pagan rituals that are going on down the street, and it certainly doesn't measure up to the Judaism and the worship that carries out the different festival days and all that happens with it. They may have found that to them worship, well, there's scripture reading and there's songs and there's the prayers and, you know, there's the supper, but that's it, and there's just not a lot to it. They may have even complained about what was happening there. They became tired of the routine. And it's tragedy that many of our brothers and sisters are dropping out. We see it all over. And they're dropping out, but they don't realize that in dropping out, it's not like quitting a civic club. It's not like walking away from the Lions Club or the Rotary Club or the Civitan Club. It's not like that at all. You see, I'm afraid that sometimes what we do is like, It's like taking a worthless trinket that we want now instead of something that is of far greater value and realizing what we have in our possession. And so what we find the writer saying here in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 12 is this. He says, see to it. In other words, make sure that no one comes short of the grace of God. What he's saying to us is we are our brother's keeper. Don't let anyone just kind of drift away. And then in verses 16 and 17, he draws from Genesis chapter 25 and uses the example of Esau and the fact that Esau was willing to sell his own birthright for a bowl of stew. And how Esau missed out on the blessings that would have come with that birthright. And only too late did he realize what he had done. You know, you might, as you read this, you might expect the writer to even have encouraged his readers to return to the church, suggesting that some things more exciting were going to happen there. You might have expected him to even say to the leaders of the church that we need to match our worship to the taste of the audience and we need to make sure that we give them what they want because then we'll keep the people. But that's not what he did. It's the approach of many today, but it's not what he did. What he does is he says, I want you to realize that while it may seem plain to you, while at times it may seem boring to you, there is something going on in our worship that you are a part of, and you don't want to miss it. And so he begins with what we had read for us this morning, telling us what happens. You see, through our worship we meet with God, but before he can tell us that, he goes back to an experience that the Israelites had back in their Exodus wanderings, or before they actually began their wanderings, when they first came out of Egypt. And I want to take you back for just a moment in time, 3,500 years ago. Imagine that you were an Israelite back then. And you had suffered under the hand of Pharaoh, and you had watched as your husbands or your sons, if you were a woman, or maybe you as a man were one of those who had suffered under the taskmasters of Egypt as they had forced you to build Pharaoh's different things that he wanted built. And finally a man called Moses comes back and tells you that God is going to cause Pharaoh to let your people go. You've been praying for this, longing for it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had heard your prayers and your cries, and he was going to respond. And then you watched as this God that you worshipped and you served suddenly brought 10 different plagues upon the land of Egypt, the last one being the death of the firstborn. And it brought about Pharaoh's remorse and Pharaoh's repentance to the point that Pharaoh says, leave, go. And you all left. And Moses led you. God was leading him. By day, it was a pillar of fire, a cloud. By night, it was a pillar of fire. And he led you right up to the edge of the Red Sea. And it wasn't long before Pharaoh starts coming. And you find out about Pharaoh with his army has come out to deal retribution upon you. And you're afraid. But God puts a pillar of fire between you and Pharaoh's chariot force. And then he parts the Red Sea and allows you to walk through on dry land. You've never seen anything like this in your life. And then as you are exiting the Red Sea on the other side, here comes Pharaoh's army. And then you watch as God closes the water back in over that army and destroys it. You see the mighty hand of God at work. And then Moses leads you to a place that God had directed him to come when he first led you out. And that is to a place called Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, you see things that terrify you, as was read for us just a moment ago. You come to a mountain that can be touched, but you're not supposed to touch it because God says if you touch it, you die. It is a mountain that is covered with blazing fire. As Moses describes it back in the book of Exodus, what we find is that there's thunder and lightning. It is a mountain that is surrounded by various things that he describes here in our text. There's darkness, there's gloom, there's a whirlwind. You hear the great blast of a trumpet. The ground around you is shaking. There are these words that are being spoken. It's a terrible sight. It is so terrible that you beg, don't let him speak to us anymore, Moses. You go up. You hear what God has to say. Even the command, if a beast touches the mountain, it is to be stoned, has you afraid. And Moses himself even acknowledges, I am full of fear and trembling. Folks, I believe that if God were to do something like that in our worship service this morning, oh, we would recognize we are in the presence of God. We would be full of fear and trembling today if suddenly this building began to shake and we saw some of the things that they experienced. Yes, it would make us realize we are in the presence of God. What an experience. But the writer goes on and he says, but you haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. No, you've come to something different. And while our worship may seem quite boring compared to their experience, he wants us to know that there's something more significant taking place right here, right now, as we worship God. And he says, you have come. He doesn't say you will come. He doesn't say you're about to come to. He says you have come. King James says you are come. It is going on right now while you are seated here. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. While we sit here and worship, oh, if we could just see for a moment with the eye of faith, what the writer says is, as you sit here, you are at the very city of God, the city that one day we will see coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. You're in the presence of that going on. It is God's city. You're not just in the midst of brick and mortar and stone. There is something going on. And as we have seen earlier in this epistle, you have been invited to draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. You're seated, standing, if you will, you're on holy ground. Oh, it's not holy because there's nothing about this building that's holy. But it's holy ground because you're in the presence of God the Father and Jesus the Son. And in a figurative way of speaking, we should take our shoes off and realize where we are right now. We're in the very presence of God. You know, it's always tempting to judge the quality of our worship by the beauty of the settings around us. By the impressiveness of what we may see or hear. Oh, the singing was great this morning. The sermon was good. But folks, our worship is different. While it may not look like much, when we worship, we come before God. And if the Hebrew writer were standing up here and he were presenting this lesson to you, I think one of the things he would stop and ask you is, do you realize who you're meeting with this morning? Do you realize who's present as you are here this morning? Because not only do we meet with God, we meet with a host of others. And he goes on. Not only have we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, but we've also come to a myriad of angels. As one translation says, the King James says, an innumerable company. The NIV translates it, thousands upon thousands of angels. Have you ever stopped to realize that when you worship, angels are present among us? That's not my word, that's what you're reading. I'm reminded of 2 Kings chapter 6. And what happens there? Because Elisha, and his servant Gehazi are allowed to see a host of angels surrounding them, protecting them from the Syrian army. Because Elisha said, oh Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And if God were to open our eyes so that we could see the unseen here this morning, what would we see? Angels. Not only that, he says, you have also come to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn whose names are enlisted or enrolled in heaven. When we meet, it's not 233 people. We are meeting together with saints the world over. Our spirits are connecting together with saints the world over as we sing praises to God. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which is what you are. And even better than that, whose names are enrolled in heaven. When you look at Philippians chapter 4, as Paul writes that letter, he speaks of Euodia and Syntyche and Clement and his fellow workers whose names, he says, are in the book of life. How did he know that? I don't know. He may have simply said it because they were Christians. But to have our names written in the Lamb's book of life. Folks, when we meet together, we are joining our voices with a host of saints in praise of our Father. And we have come before God, the judge of all. You know, no matter how plain and how simple our worship may seem, even when worship seems routine to you and me, God is present among us. In ancient Israel, as we saw earlier, He was a fire. He was darkness. He was gloom. But for those of us today, God was present. When Jason read from His Word, God was speaking to you. And as we sing His praises here this morning, God is listening. And as we pray to Him, God is listening to what we are saying to Him. Don't take that lightly. Don't just write it off. Don't dismiss it. Because, folks, our God is a consuming fire. And when we come before Him, we need to do so in awe. But He tells us two more that are present. He says it's the spirits, King James says, of just men made perfect. New American Standard says it's the spirit of righteous, the righteous made perfect. What's he talking about? Because he's already covered Christians. He's talking about are those who've gone on before us. You read Hebrews 11 and you read about all of the heroes of faith. You come to chapter 12 and he talks about in the beginning of that chapter, seeing as we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the heroes of faith, men like Paul and Peter and Timothy and Barnabas. We join them in our praise this morning. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who have sat in these pews and have gone on to their reward, we join them this morning in our praise to God. Our fathers and our mothers, our grandparents, our brothers and our sisters, we join them this morning in our praise to God as we sing to Him and as we worship Him. They have preceded us. But they are not absent from us in the sense that they do not praise God with us. And then last but not least, he says, there is Jesus that we come before, the mediator of a new covenant. Above all else, the way he describes it, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What does he mean? I think what he means by that is this. In our worship this morning, the blood of Jesus speaks to us. The blood of Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, as you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you find there that that blood was a blood that cried out for vengeance, a blood that cried out for justice. But the blood of Jesus is a blood that has instituted a new covenant for us. It is a blood that cries out for mercy. It is a blood that cries out for forgiveness. And we come before God this morning as sinners. We have failed to live up to the standard of God. We have failed as parents. We have failed as fathers. We have failed as mothers. We have failed as brothers, as sisters, as husbands and wives. And we come with our spiritual pride before God. And that makes us feel secure. But folks, it's time to let all that go and to realize that we come before the holy God of all creation. And it is the blood of Jesus that makes it possible for us to even be here this morning and to know that we're heard. In worship, we come to the one who speaks to us words of consolation and forgiveness. I did not have Jason read the last few verses, but I want you to notice those. Because if you pick up with verse 25 and you go through to the end of this chapter, what the writer does is he tells this tired Christian community to anchor their lives. And at the end of chapter 12, what he does is he pictures the end of everything as it's coming to an end. And he talks about the world's destruction and the end of all material things. And then he makes this statement. He tells us that we are people who are abiding in those heavenly realities, things which he says cannot be shaken. And he draws it to a conclusion. If you'll notice verses 28 and 29, hear his words. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Folks, we live in a world of change. We live in a world that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow because it's so different from what happened yesterday. And in a world filled with change, we find that we are a part of a kingdom that cannot be changed. We come together every Lord's Day to be in the presence of God. And that's where we're at right now. And even though it may not look like much, and even though we don't believe or we don't leave here with this feeling of excitement sometimes, what happens here is of great importance because you and I have come to Mount Zion. We're in the presence of God. And we offer our praise this morning to the one who is worthy of all praise. Let us never, as Christians, treat this time lightly. Let us never walk out of these doors thinking, oh, that was good. That was okay. Because we have missed our purpose for being here. If you are a Christian this morning, you have every reason for rejoicing. Because you have worshiped with the Father and His Son and His holy angels and the spirits of righteous made perfect, and the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. And you understand what you have. And you cherish it as no one else can. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I pray that our worship has been encouraging to you. But there's something that's missing in your life. And it is the fact that you're not yet a Christian. The blood that was shed, this blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel, was shed for your sins. It was shed to draw you back to the God that created you. It was given as a sanctifying measure by God to redeem you, to take away your sin, and to make you a holy, righteous individual. And this morning, God extends an invitation to you to come to Him. It's His invitation. And we don't treat that lightly either, because God is issuing this invitation. And if you have never confessed the name of Jesus and been buried with Him in baptism, if you're still living for self, it's time to repent and to come home. It's what God wants. And if you need to come to the God of all creation, we invite you now. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?